Be turning in your Bible to the little book of Titus. Once again, I bring you greetings from my dear wife, Janet, who is sorry that she is not here with me. We are actually leaving early tomorrow morning to go on a trip, and she's taking care of some things related to that. And also, our little boy, who turns 30, this year, is back from 3 years in Uganda, and he arrived home on Mother's Day, and so right now he's staying with us, and so he's in and out, and the precious moments we have with him are good, and so Mom is with her favorite son, and we can say that because we have four girls and one boy, she is with him this morning. Last time I was here, I shared with you that what I wanted to do was go to the book of Titus, and for whatever opportunities I had to be with you, to just preach through the book of Titus. No pressure, but if I was a pastor in Beaumont for 32 years, and 5 years before that at other churches, all of my pastoral life, the way I have approached preaching is to preach through books. And so, though it's okay, the Word of God is wonderful, whatever you're preaching, but just doing isolated sermons here and there are not what I like to do the most, and I honestly believe are not what feed God's people the most. And so, last time we looked at the first four verses of Titus, and I gave you a theme, an overriding theme for the whole book. So, a pop quiz right now. Does anyone remember what the overriding theme I gave to the book of Titus was? Yes, ma'am. Very good. Very good. Now, I've noticed she was looking at her notes when she... But that's great. That's wonderful. I want to kind of emphasize that. And I hope as we look at what we're going to look at today, you'll remember that theme because I think it fits right in. And the title, Gospel Leadership, I believe for the life of your church right now is crucial. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 16 this morning in the book of Titus because of two things. Number one, you are involved in discussions. I've been talking with Rodney and Peter and with the Chinese-speaking congregation about the subject of elders and having godly spiritual elders within the church. And so this passage relates to that, but especially because you are in a search and perhaps just beginning an intense search for a new pastor. And so what we're going to look at this morning has direct implications and application to that search. And one of the things that they asked me to do is if I could perhaps speak to the idea of how to pray for the pastor search. And so you can see by the notes at the end there, we're going to talk about that for just a moment. At the end, it fits in perfectly with this. We're going to look at two major ideas here, and I'm going to use the term elder because that's the term that Paul uses here in his letter to Titus. But understand, when we're talking about elder, and I'll say just a bit more about this, we're talking about pastors also, and especially the senior pastor who is obviously a spiritual elder in a church. And so we're going to look at who an elder is and what an elder does. And Paul answers those questions for us in our passage today. So look with me there at verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must, verse 9 is a real key here, so we're going to dissect it a little bit as we get through this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Do you get the idea that Paul doesn't like these folks? You kind of want to say, "Paul, tell us what you really think." Well, obviously, they were very, very dangerous people, and we're going to look at that more in just a moment. So let's start by talking about who an elder is. In this passage, Paul uses two of the three words that are used in the New Testament to apply to this office. Now, let me try to point out what I mean by that. First, he uses the word elder. And I say three words. When I say three words, I'm talking about the Greek words, okay, the original language. There are actually five words that they're translated by in English translations, okay? And the word elder is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros, presbyteros. Do you hear anything in that word? Presbyterian. That's exactly where we get the word Presbyterian from. Now, you don't have to be a Presbyterian to be an elder. The word just means elder. It means an old geezer like me. I mean, it's an age reference. It's elder. Now, I don't believe that necessarily means that only old people are qualified to be elders. I think it has a spiritual dimension to it also. But the first word that he uses is elder. The second word he uses in this passage, look at verse 7, he uses the word overseer. That Greek word is the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos, what do you hear there? Episcopalian, again, that's exactly where we get the name, Episcopalian. Now, this word means overseer. In the older translations, it's translated in English as bishop. But it means overseer, one who oversees. Now, the third word that's not actually used in this passage, but this is the most common word that we hear in English. And it is the word poimen. You could almost hear our English word poem in that, poimen. But that word means shepherd, or the other English word is pastor, okay? Now, I want to ask you just a little trivia question out of curiosity. It's interesting how we use terms. Out of those three words, five words English-wise, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, pastor, which one of those words do you believe appears the least number of times in the New Testament? In fact, one of those words only appears one time in the New Testament, and even that time, it's a hyphenated word. Anybody know which one that might be? Exactly right. And that's in Ephesians 4. Pastor, teacher is the way it is really designated. The word we tend to use the most is the one the Bible uses the least. Now, that doesn't mean anything. It's fine, because all three words apply to the office, okay? Now, we won't take time to look at these, but there are two places, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:1-2, where all three of those terms appear together to refer to this office. Okay? If somebody wants to bring that up in Sunday school, we'll look at that for a minute and talk about it. In fact, there are two or three things that I'm going to mention this morning that we really don't have time to delve into in the sermon, that if you wanted to get into deeper questions or talk about it, we could do that in Sunday school also this morning. Now, I want you to notice three things that I believe are true about this position. One is that this applies to this office. Whether a person is holding the office that we think of as elder, or whether especially a person is holding to the office of pastor. Now notice what Paul says to Titus in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Now that tells us the obvious, that these churches on the island of Crete were very young churches, because Paul established them while he was there. They were not, quote, full grown. Everything wasn't in place, because he says to Titus, there's some things that are undone here. You've got to take care of these things. And one of those things was you've got to appoint elders in each of these churches. Every church needs spiritual leaders. That's God's plan. That's God's organization for a church. And so he left Titus to work with these young churches and to appoint these pastors, these elders in the church. And that, I just said it one way, let me say it another way. Number two, this role, this position in the church is essential. It is not optional. Every church needs elders, spiritual leaders, pastors, okay? And it doesn't matter whether you use that term or not. Every church needs those kind of spiritual leaders. The third thing I would say, and it's not in this passage, it's in the passage in Timothy, and that is that this position is to be held by men only. And I'm going to just relegate that to one of those conversations. If you want to have it, we'll have it in Sunday school. Okay, I won't take time to fully support that biblically right now, scripturally right now. So the position of pastor, elder in a local church is to be held by men only. And that brings up other questions too, like can women be deacons or not? Well, that there are some things that are dependent there on one another about that situation. We could talk about that if you'd like to talk about that. The church's role, please hear this. The church's role is to recognize those whom God has raised up. God makes elders, not churches. Churches don't make elders. God makes elders. Churches don't, quote, make pastors. Churches recognize that God has gifted someone and enabled someone and prepared someone for this role. And that's the role of the church in this. The number one safeguard when you're thinking about this position, the number one safeguard is that these men are scripturally qualified for the office. Don't ever let someone be an elder or call someone as pastor who is not scripturally qualified for the office. I have seen churches suffer from doing that. You know, I grew up in the South. I grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi. Have I mentioned that before? Yeah. I mean, it's the center of the universe. I think I told you that. But where I grew up in the South, there's so many churches and so many Baptist churches like us. and it's a very common thing in those towns that if a person is a leader in the community or a successful businessman or that sort of thing in the community, then they automatically get to be a leader in the church. Now, they may or may not be scripturally qualified. But being successful in the community is not one of the qualifications for being a spiritual leader in the church. One of the qualifications for being a spiritual leader in the church is that you have a good reputation in the community. But that doesn't necessarily mean you have to be successful and a leader there and that sort of thing. Number one safeguard, choosing scripturally qualified men, okay? So real quickly, I know I've talked about this before, and I don't want to beat this bit horse to death, but this morning you're going to have to really listen fast because we're covering a lot of material here, okay? So I'm going to kind of go quickly through this. First of all, let's talk about the personal character of a pastor. Verses 6 and 7. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, again, there's the office, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Okay? The number one overarching personal characteristic of a spiritual leader is to be above reproach. So let's just talk about that one for a minute. Notice it's mentioned twice in these two verses, to be above reproach. What does it mean? The word literally means, in the original language, it literally means to be blameless. Someone who cannot be called into question for their life or the way they live. Now, what doesn't that mean? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that this person is sinless. Right? Hello? Why does it not mean that this person is sinless? Nobody's qualified. There's nobody in this room who would qualify, right? Amen. I don't mean to be offensive, but I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, right? So it doesn't mean sinless. What it means is that no one can bring a charge against this person that will stick. There's not something obvious in their life that would disqualify them from this role. Now, it doesn't mean they won't be criticized. All Christian leaders are criticized. All pastors are criticized. Now, I know you find that hard to believe about me, that anyone in my church would have ever said anything. Thank you, Ollie. She's just shaking her head back there. That anybody would have ever done that. But just by being in the role, that's going to happen. Someone's going to disagree with you. There's going to be criticism. But that's not what it means to be above reproach. Sometimes, often, you can be roundly criticized for doing the right thing. And that's part of the job, and that's part of the hard part of the job. But God gives the grace to deal with that. This is not a standard for someone's internal assessment of themselves to be above reproach. I think I'm above reproach, in other words, but rather it reflects the assessment of the community of the church of this person. We believe he is above reproach. Now, understand, that means that a pastor ought to be concerned about what other people think of them. You know, I hear people say, and I've heard pastors say, well, I don't care what other people think of me. Well, you should. Because you're supposed to live a life of an example before the believers, the flock, and the church. So you want to have that kind of reputation. You want to, here we go, as a pastor, you want to make the gospel look good. That's how you live above reproach. What about in personal relationships? Now, Paul mentions two extremely important personal relationships here. The first one is marriage. The second one is as a parent. And notice what he says about marriage. He says, the husband of one wife. Now, let me just mention a few things about that. And again, if you want to get into this deeper, we can do it in Sunday school, okay? That does not rule out single men. In other words, it does not require that a person is married, or else Paul and Titus would not have been qualified. We're fairly certain that at this time in their lives, they did not have wives. Whatever that meant. So they wouldn't have been qualified as elders if that were the case. It does not rule out a widower who has remarried. Okay? In other words, a man whose wife has died and he's married a second wife now for him. Okay? Now, I'm going to say this, and again, I'm not going to get into depth about this, but let me just throw out that it does not automatically rule out divorced men or men who have remarried after a divorce. And there are all kinds of biblical issues about that, but they're not automatically ruled out. Why? Because the term the husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man. The issue is not, this could be the issue, but what Paul is addressing here is not that the person is necessarily not married or has been married more than once. What Paul is addressing is two issues. First of all, the obvious issue of bigamy, because that was something in the culture of that day. But he's also addressing the issue of, the only word I can think of is flirtatiousness. A man who's married to his wife, but he likes to flirt with the other women in the church. And I don't know, I hope there's no one like that here. I've seen that a few times in my life. So that man would not be. This is a person who is devoted to his wife. He is not flirtatious. He is a one-woman kind of man. That's the primary meaning of the word in the qualification here. The second idea, the idea of parent. He said, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, again, that doesn't mean that an elder has to have children. Someone could be a very godly person, a spiritual leader, and for whatever reason, he and his wife have not been able to have children or do not have children. The word children here is the Greek word tekna. It refers to children who are in the home under the authority of the parent. It does not refer to independent adult children. In other words, a child who has grown up and left the home. And if that child turns away from the faith or whatever in their life, does not necessarily disqualify the parent from the office of pastor/elder. And again, the word for children is plural. For instance, I have five kids. I don't think what Paul is saying, if four of your kids are believers but one is not, you're disqualified. I think it's a general term talking about the general faith of your family, the beliefs and actions of the family as a whole. And understand, only God can make a believer. A person is not disqualified if their children are not believers because it was their fault that they're not believers. I think primarily the reason is that if a man has a family of children who are not believers, and this is not talking about, obviously, very young children, but children who are not believers, that man's focus needs to be on his family and their faith rather than on trying to lead the church. That's why the idea of not given to debauchery or insubordination, your children, and I believe it's talking about children there. In Timothy, it says, who manages his own home well. The idea is that a man cannot lead the church if he can't lead his home. And so that would be a requirement for the office of pastor within the local church. Let's look at the idea of his personal conduct. That's in verses 7 and 8. And we've already talked about being above reproach. So in 7 and 8, what we have here is we have a list of negatives and then a list of positives. What he should not be, and then what he should be. First, the negatives. He should not be arrogant. Literally, the word means self-pleasing. You know people like that. People who have, as I like to say, ingrown eyeballs. They have a big eye complex. And the word means that they're only concerned for themselves, not for others. That's not a pastor. Should not be quick-tempered. Literally, it means soon angry. Now, does it mean you never get angry about something? Obviously not. Sometimes there are things to be angry about. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. But it doesn't mean that your reactions are that you flare up with an angry temper quickly about things, but you're much calmer and more sober of mind than that. Not a drunkard. In other words, it literally means not given to wine. I don't think that means they never take a drink of wine. It means they're not a drunkard. They don't overly drink. Not violent. that word literally means pugnacious. It literally means to strike. It comes from the word to strike. A fighter. In other words, a person, not only are they quick-tempered and get angry, but their first inclination is to punch your lights out, so to speak. I don't know why I thought of this. I think of strange things when I'm preaching sometimes. But back where I grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi, I grew up in a Baptist church. And I will never forget the story when I was a young boy that two men that were deacons in the church, and one of them had a withered arm, so he basically only had one arm. But these two men, deacons in our church, got in a fight in an alley downtown during the business day one day. Now, the reason I laugh is because it was such a joke within the church of people trying to picture this one guy whose name was Clint fighting with that withered arm, you know, with just one hand. But evidently he won the fight. So the other guy must have been really bad. But folks, that held our church up to ridicule. Because these two men who were spiritual leaders in our church were violent. They were pugnacious. They were fighting. That's not a pastor, not a spiritual leader. Not greedy for gain. Over in 1 Peter 5, when Peter gives qualifications for pastor, elder, he says the same thing. You don't serve as in this role in order for monetary, financial, material gain in your life. Now, those are the negatives. What are the positives? First, he says to be hospitable. This is a person who opens their home to others. Now, obviously, if a man is married, his wife's going to have to go along with that. And so, does that mean she needs to be hospitable too? I think so. But primarily, is he hospitable? I know more often it's the case where the wife's very hospitable and the guy's not. You know, he just wants to come home and put his feet up and not have anybody over, kind of thing. But they need to be hospitable with their home. A lover of good. He loves what is good, especially what is good for other people. Self-controlled. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Verse 5. Young women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Verse 6, younger men to be self-controlled. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. Obviously, being self-controlled is a very important thing in the life of a leader of God's people. He is to be upright. That means to be righteous. To live out the gospel in his life. Again, the idea of making the gospel look good. He is to be holy, a spiritual man. Not just a strong fleshly leader, secular type leader, but a spiritual man, one who leads according to God's principles. He is to be disciplined. He rigorously applies the gospel in his life. Now, several times in the scripture, when this role of pastor and spiritual leader is being addressed in the church, this idea comes out that you are to be an example to the flock. You're to show the flock how to live the Christian life. You ought, as a pastor, you want to be able to say, as Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Not because the way I do it is so perfect and right, but I'm seeking to follow the Lord in my life, and I hope to be a good example to you in how to do that in your life. That's the kind of person you're looking for as a pastor in your church. So that's who a pastor elder is. Now let's go on beginning in verse 9 and look at what an elder, what a pastor does, okay? And in verse 9, we're going to see three things. Let me just point them out to you. First of all, we're going to see gospel living. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now that's more than just personally believing the Bible. Holding firm means that you obey it, that you live it out in your life. And that's what Paul is saying that a leader ought to do. Number two, we see gospel teaching. He holds firm to the trusty word that's taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And it's interesting, that word sound there is healthy. Healthy doctrine. That's good, orthodox, right truth for the church. And the final thing that a pastor, an elder does is gospel protecting. He gives, he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So let me just give you a little outline of the rest of this part of the first chapter of Titus. In verse 9, we have these three things. The pastor lives according to the gospel. Number two, he teaches the gospel. And number three, he protects the church by rebuking those who contradict the gospel. And then verses 10 through 16 are illustrations of the people, the kind of people who contradict the gospel. Okay? So that's how this verses 10 through 16 come into this. This is what an elder does. He's protecting the church from these kinds of people. Living out, let's talk about first about gospel living real quickly. He is living out the difference God's grace has made in his own life. Now, turn over to chapter 3 with me for a minute. Look at chapter 3. I want to show you something. To me, this is fascinating. Now, Paul, remember, Paul is writing here. And he says, for we ourselves, now I believe when Paul uses the word we there, it's what we like to refer to as the royal we. In other words, he's just talking about himself. He's not including Titus or anybody else necessarily in that we. He's just talking about himself. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Can that possibly be a description of the same guy who said about himself, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3. But here in Titus chapter 3, he says, I was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. That's a pretty despicable person, wouldn't you agree? But that's the Apostle Paul describing himself. What does that say to us? Can I suggest this? I want to be very careful. I want to be very careful. But can I suggest that all of us, and he's in both cases, he's describing himself before he came to know Christ. All of us before Christ were a mixture of good and bad. We did some things that were good, but we did a lot of things that were bad. But what happened, Paul went on to say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God comes into our lives and takes away those things that were so offensive to him. And in Paul's case, the good things that he described and the bad things he described were both in the sight of God bad. Now, why do I want to be really careful when I suggest that? Because that almost suggests this. Before I knew Christ, I was a mixture of good and bad. I did some good and I did some bad. But now that I know Jesus, everything I do is good. Some of you are not shaking this way, you're shaking this way. It's not true, is it? No, where we live right now is in Romans 7, where Paul had this struggle going on. What's the difference? What's the difference before and after? The difference is in your want to. Can I say that? I was with a pastor friend of mine years ago. We used to play golf every Saturday afternoon, and we would, just the two of us, and we would get in the golf cart, and we hit the ball just to keep playing, but primarily we were in the golf cart to talk theology. And one day we were discussing this idea of the struggle a Christian has. And he described it like this. He pointed to the dashboard of the golf cart. He said, "Walter, it's like this. Say there were a button on this dashboard that if I push that button, it would mean that I would never, ever commit a single sin in my life." He said, "I believe if you're truly born again, your desire would be to push the button. But when you're not born again, you really don't want to push the button." That's where we are. Paul said, "I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do." What he was saying is, I have this struggle going on because with my mind, with my heart, I am wanting to honor the Lord, but with my life, I'm doing some things that dishonor him. What you want to find in a pastor elder is not a perfect person, but a person whose desire is to hold fast, to hold firmly to the word of God in his life. And that's the desire of his heart. Second thing in verse 9 that it says that the pastor does is gospel teaching. He gives instruction in sound doctrine. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but there's just no way to overemphasize this. Look right up here, okay? I just want to be really blunt with you, okay? You should never have a pastor. In fact, you should never have a guest speaker like me who doesn't believe the Word of God is God's truth for the church. And he's committed to the Word of God. And not just committed to the Word of God, but committed to delivering the Word of God to you. Someone who comes in here and questions the Word of God, or someone who wants to go off on all these things about modern day whatever psychology, or you can talk about that all you want to outside of here, but when the church gathers and teaching is happening, we only have one thing to teach, and that's God's Word. We don't have anything else. So that's all I'm going to say about that, but please, folks, don't dare find a pastor who's not wholeheartedly committed to teaching you the Word of God, okay? The third thing it says, and we'll do this pretty quickly here, then we'll be finished, is that the pastor, the elders, is gospel protecting. Now, look with me just real quickly. I want to take you to one verse, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This to me is kind of this is my flagship verse that I go to anytime I'm on the subject of spiritual leaders or elders. in Acts 20. Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus. He's called them down to Miletus, and they're meeting with him. It's the last time he'll probably see them. Look at verse 28. This is the key verse. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Number one, you spiritual leaders, pay attention to who you are before the Lord. Then, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word overseer. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God has made you as spiritual leaders. He has made those people the overseers, the guardians of the flock that Jesus has purchased with his blood. Oh my, what a high calling that is. And so Paul says to Titus that they must be able to rebuke those who contradict the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What kind of people are these? They're people, first of all, there's a dangerous doctrine that they put forth. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party is a reference to the people who were Judaizers. And by Judaizers, we mean that Paul would come in and he would spread the gospel, and he would teach that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, you know, to use Reformation terminology. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what happened in some cases is these Jewish Christians would come in behind Paul and say, no, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. Now, we're talking to the Gentile audience here. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You also have to become Jews to be really good Christians. And so they would say to these Gentile men, you ought to be circumcised to be a true Christian. You have to get circumcised. Paul says, no, absolutely not. That's a works mentality. That's a gospel of Jesus plus something else. And we do not believe in a gospel of Jesus plus something else. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. So there was a dangerous doctrine that they were teaching. Secondly, in verse 11, these were just dangerous people. They were just dangerous people. And I want you to write this down, okay? Because I think this is such an important idea. Damaged doctrine damages people. You say that again. Damaged doctrine damages people. False doctrine, wrong doctrine, untruth hurts people. And so these people were damaged. Verse 11, they are upsetting whole, these dangerous people, they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, probably Epimenides, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now watch this. Watch this. The role of pastors. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the truth, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Earlier, wait a minute, where's that phrase? Oh, I started after this. The very first phrase of verse 11. They must be silenced. Now, it's interesting because not everybody in churches likes that idea. Some church members think you should never silence anyone, that you should be nice and sweet and let them have their say. And Paul says, no, if they're teaching false doctrine, you silence them. You rebuke them. You stop them. I remember last at my last church. I have several illustrations here of this, but I'll just mention one. We had a guest speaker, and he was speaking on Sunday through Wednesday night, and on Monday during the day we were talking about something, and we had this long discussion about a particular point, and you know, I shared with him what I believe the Bible taught about that, and we talked about it for a long time. And that night in the service, he got up and he said, "Well, I was going to preach one sermon, but I believe the Lord wants me to change and preach this sermon." And he preached a whole sermon in direct contradiction to what I had shared with him that day of what the Bible, what I thought the Bible taught, what I was teaching the people. I still believe he was absolutely wrong. I don't need to get into the subject, but. And I was a young pastor. I was only been at the church a couple of years. This guy was a well nationally known speaker. And boy, you talk about intimidating. But I prayed all night. I called a couple of pastor friends and told them what had happened. And I said, "I'm thinking that I need to go confront him about this." And they said, "Well, you don't have any option. You have to go confront him." So I had to do what Paul is saying here. I had to go and try to lovingly but sharply rebuke what he had said. And to his credit, he asked my forgiveness. He said, "If you'd like me to, I'll get up and apologize to the church tonight." I said, "No, I don't want you to say anything else about it. Just leave it alone." But that's what Paul calls people who are guarding the flock, because dangerous, damaged doctrine damages people. And he tells us finally in verses 11 through 15 that these people are operating out of dangerous motives, for shameful gain, he says, in verse 11. They're teaching what Paul would call religious garbage. And I mentioned this earlier, this idea that just the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. It's Jesus plus doctrine. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus, but these other things gain acceptance with God. And this is not only talking about salvation, it's also talking about sanctification. The gospel saves and the gospel sanctifies. And remember, sanctification is that process where we're growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. So salvation is Jesus only and sanctification is Jesus only. God is the one who sanctifies us, not our works. Not our works. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. Now understand, I don't know anything about anything that's going on here, okay? So if I mention you in this, sorry. I mean, I'm just, as I used to tell my church, I'm just shooting down in a hole. If you're down in there, I don't know it, okay? In my 40 years of pastoring, let me name just a few things. There could be many more. These are things I have actually seen in people. Everyone on this list, I've seen multiple times where a person thought because of this thing, they were more spiritual than other people. Here's my list. Being in the right political party. Taking the right vitamin supplements. Whether you exercise or not, what kind of foods you eat or don't eat, what kind of music you listen to, what kind of movies you attend, what you wear to church on Sunday morning, which school you attend or don't attend. Every one of those I've seen where there was division, where people thought they were more spiritual than others based on what they did about those things. Listen, none of those things earns us points with God. Our salvation and our sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's a good place to stop. Thank you, Paul, for that teaching. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, how it instructs us, Lord. These instructions are so vital for this precious church right now, I pray. that you will hear that from them. And Lord, you will lead them in the way they ought to go, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say, I want to go down on the last part of your notes there in the bulletin. How can you pray for the pastor searched? These are just three things that I want to mention personally. First of all, obviously, pray for the person God is preparing for you, that he will live, teach, and protect the gospel, as we saw in the scripture this morning. That he's already doing that. Number two, pray for God to raise up the right people to do the search. For people to be on this search committee, that God wants to be on this search committee. And number three, pray for those who are searching that they will keep these qualifications at the forefront of their minds and be led to God's man for you. I believe that God is preparing and already has the person he wants to be the pastor of this church. Your goal is to find that person. So as a church, you ought to be praying to that end. Thank you.